This week we had a slight crisis in the Wiley household. Our kitten went missing, right? Now, what you need to know about us as a family is that this is a replacement kitten to replace the cat that also went missing. So we've got a really good track record. The previous cat that went missing, we told our kids, had died. They prayed for his resurrection, and we did discover him again living in another house in the neighborhood, right? So we kind of just gotten over that. We got a replacement kitten, and Rachel and I are trying to work out how are we going to tell our kids that another kitten has gone missing. My last sighting of Bailey before he went missing, this is our current cat, was him running up the road and another cat chasing after him. So I thought his evening had not ended well. There was 24 hours, maybe 36 hours of no sighting of Bailey. And Rachel and I were beginning to wonder, like, what's going to happen? How are we going to tell the kids? She did suggest to me that I should go in pursuit of Bailey and look for him, you know, but I just couldn't imagine myself walking around the neighborhood going, Bailey. It wasn't really good for my, you know, masculine points or whatever that I was looking to. So I just ignored that advice and went for a run on Thursday evening. And as I came back in near the house, I just heard this meowing sound, and Bailey was at my feet, and he came in and we fed him and gave him his water and all that kind of thing. And the kids were none the wiser. They hadn't even really noticed that he was missing. But philosopher William Bennett, who I have no idea who he is, but he says this, and I tend to agree with him. Happiness is like a cat. If you try to coax it or call it, it will avoid you. It will never come. But if you pay no attention to it and go about your business, you'll find it rubbing against your leg and jumping into your lap, right? Strategy to pursue happiness is don't go after it. It will come to you. William Bennett advocates the strategy. I'm happy to employ this strategy when it comes to searching for kittens or for cats. I am a wholehearted supporter of this idea and thinking. But it sounds familiar, doesn't it, when we think about what Jesus has just said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus says we typically spend our lives in pursuit of things that will eventually come to us if we don't make them the priority. If we don't make these things the target or the purpose or the point of our lives, we'll find that they happen to be in and around our lives. All the things that will be added to us or that will come to us that Jesus refers to in this sermon are the everyday needs that you and I have. He talks about clothing. He talks about food. He talks about how we're cared for and tended to. We're instructed by Jesus not to worry about those needs, but instead to prioritize the kingdom of God, to make it our target, to go after him and his purposes. And before we know it, we'll find that these other things will be jumping up into our lap or rubbing against our leg. For the pagans run after all these things, Jesus said, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God, who cares for you, your Father in heaven, is aware of your needs. He knows what you need, but he doesn't want you to make those things a priority or seeking. That we are living in a world where people are searching or seeking, or swiping, or scrolling for stuff. You take a moment if you're in a waiting room, standing maybe at a train station or on a bus, and you look around at what people are doing, and it's most likely that their face has a glow because there's a screen in front of them, and their neck is craned, and they're swiping or scrolling, and they're looking to see what's on, what are other people doing, what can entertain me? Where can I get? And the constant scrolling and swiping on our screens is evidence that we live in a world where people are in pursuit. People are searching and looking for stuff. You have a look around the next time that you're standing in a group of people and look out for who is it that's striking up the conversation with the other human beings that are present in the room and acknowledging that there are other human beings and look at who's just actually buried in their phone, looking to escape, looking for help, looking to be entertained, looking to get out. The crowd that Jesus spoke to did not have Pinterest, they didn't have Instagram, they weren't on Twitter, they didn't have access to all that technology, but they were still a people in pursuit. There was still a crowd who were searching for meaning, for purpose, for comfort, searching for acceptance and love. And Jesus speaks to them about these longings that they had within them. People who were pursuing community and love and awe, something to be captivated by or intrigued by. And Jesus is saying to you and to me, just like he was saying to them, that life, the life that you are pursuing, the life that you are looking for, cannot be found apart from God. You cannot have life apart from our relationship with him. And so the pursuit is futile, pointless. And what he does in this sermon is that he highlights an impossibility. He highlights an impossibility. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is not an instruction. Jesus is not giving an instruction. He's not giving a command saying, do not serve God and money. He's not giving advice to the crowd. He's not saying, you know, it's really best not to, if at all possible, try not to serve both God and money. From my perspective, I'd encourage you not to serve both God and money, or not to serve two masters. He's making a simple observation. You cannot serve two masters. You can't keep in step with both of them. If they go in different directions, which they inevitably will, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to pick. You cannot serve two masters. We cannot split ourselves in two. If we're going to keep in step with our master, then we need to choose one master. We have one master. It's impossible to have two bosses. To follow the instructions, you think, if you change job, you relinquish the responsibilities that you have in your previous role and you take up new responsibilities, and your old boss has no say over you because you can't even be physically present in the company. You can't carry out their commands while carrying out the commands of your new place of employment. We cannot split ourselves in two. Jesus is just making a simple observation, not a command, not an instruction. He's observing something and holding up the wisdom of God for us to see. When we feel the demands upon us, Jesus is saying, it's impossible. You cannot serve two masters. And if we take a moment to think about it, we are being mastered by something or someone right now. Someone or something is having the ultimate say, defining the choices that we make, shaping our outlook on life. And what I want us to think about and be encouraged by tonight is that Jesus gives us assurance and idols make us anxious. Jesus gives us assurance, but idols make us anxious. In the 1970s and 80s, Chris Evert was a leading tennis player. She was a champion, and she was unparalleled in terms of the records that she got from the tournaments that she competed in and the many times that she won and was a tennis champion. And following her career, she was interviewed for a magazine, and she said this: "So much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion, I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." Now, maybe there are some elite sports people in here tonight, but maybe none of us are at the same level as Chris Evert. Maybe none of us at the same level of fame or fortune as her. We haven't reached the levels of success that she attained. But we can think, if we take just a moment, what our lives would be completely lost without. For her, she could say, I felt lost without tennis. I didn't know who I was without tennis. And it's maybe not tennis for you or for me, but we know the thing that we would be afraid of losing, what life would be meaningless without, what we would struggle to find our identity if it was taken from us. What is it about your life that draws attention, acceptance, or applause? What is it about my life that draws attention, acceptance, or applause? What do we look to make us feel like we are somebody? What is it that we focus on? Why is being a tennis player a bad master? That's the kind of thing that if I was still involved in youth work, we'd maybe sit down in a little group discussion and say, what's good about having tennis as a master? What would be encouraging about that? What are the plus points and what are the negatives? And it wouldn't take very long before teenagers or young people will be able to work out that someday you're not going to be a tennis player anymore because you physically it's not possible. That actually tennis will move too fast for you and you will be left behind. Tennis will forsake you. Just like any sport, it will leave you behind. Someday that master will walk away and it will be impossible to keep up. How does this master deal with us when we lose, when we're weak, when we're ill? How does this master treat us in comparison to how Jesus treats us? How does tennis care for us in comparison to how Jesus cares for us? And you can replace tennis with your job or with your home or with your group of friends or whatever it is that you look to for significance. Your academic achievement. What is it that you are banking on, hoping in, trusting upon right now? Jesus gives us assurance. Idols make us anxious. It's the same with every other person that we look to and pin our hopes upon. They at one day will walk too fast for us, or they will disappear from our lives. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two masters. At some point, they're going to contradict each other, and you're going to have to pay attention to one of them or the other, but you'll not be able to keep in step with them both, because when we think about it, Jesus says things like, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation of Jesus. But money doesn't say that to us. Money says, you got bills to pay, keep working. If you do this a bit more, then you might earn a little bit more. Keep working. Keep moving. Don't rest. The big deal is just around the corner. The big contract is just around the corner. Don't stop. Money will go if you stop. You can't make money while you rest. Money makes demands to keep on going, where Jesus invites us to rest. Money and Jesus contradict each other at times, and we cannot serve them both. I've recently been running with a cyclist, not while he cycles, but running alongside someone who also cycles. He's doubly fit, right? And so I'm learning a little bit and getting the inside track to cycling. So I'm discovering that this is a whole world that I'm totally oblivious to. And there are rules to cycling, which I'm picking up on. So rule 25 is interesting. Some of the rules of cycling I can share with you at the front of church, by the way. Some of them definitely cannot be into a microphone at the front of church. You need to go online and look at them yourself. But rule 25, the bikes on top of your car should be worth more than the car. Rule 77, respect the earth, don't litter. There's another rule that says, you know, only wear team kit if you're in the team. And rule number 12 is the correct number of bikes to own is N plus one. N being the number of bikes that you currently own. Plus one is like, yeah, you should definitely have another one. I think it's the same with shoes for girls, or, you know, the current amount of stuff that you have plus some more. We never have enough. Not just cyclists that I'm going to pick on. We never have enough. We always want more. there's a desire in us to accumulate more. And Jesus speaks to that desire to say, He is enough for us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is sufficient for our needs, both in this life, at the point of death, in the future. We don't need Jesus plus one. We need Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. He will be enough for us. Tim Keller says this, greed hides itself so deeply that no one should be confident that it's not a problem for them. You know, when we read this passage, we can really quickly think of other people who this definitely applies to. But most of all, it applies to us. And you say, this applies to me. Money can be our master in different ways, can't it? You can see people respond with the money they have differently. Some people are really careful with their money and they store it away and they save and they protect it. And they live a very frugal, maybe, kind of life. And it looks really different from the extravagant person who's making lavish, lavish expenditure, buying clothes and holidays and gadgets and having experiences. And they're just like really spending money all over the place. And their life might look quite different from the person who's saving. But it's just two different ways to turn money in on ourselves. Either to say, I'm going to save this and my security is in the bottom line in my bank account, or I'm just going to blow it all now and enjoy it for myself. It's turning money in on ourselves for our own use. Do you remember Jonah, the prophet, who refused to go to Nineveh because he didn't want the people of God? He thought that as Israel, as part of the people of God, they should be the only ones who experience God's love. He didn't want these pagan Ninevites to know God's love, and he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew if I go and preach the gospel there, if I go and tell them about God's love, then they might repent and God will show them love and compassion just like he's shown compassion and love to me. And he was a racist or a bigot. He didn't want the Ninevites to enjoy the blessing that he had. And so he hoarded it for himself and ran the opposite direction. Jonah was stingy with the grace of God and hoarded it for himself. And I think we can be stingy not only with the grace of God, but stingy with our resources and hoard them for ourselves rather than being generous, rather than opening our hands and giving to the purposes of God and giving to others who are in need all that God has given to us. Everything that we have comes from Him. None of it is really ours. What would it look like for you and I not to be mastered by money, not to be a slave to money? One of the ways to take a step in the direction of not being mastered by money is to be deliberate about making a choice to separate yourself from more of it. At the beginning of the month when your pay comes in, to decide, actually, if money is not going to be my master, I'm going to deliberately choose to give. I don't need to cling to it because my hope is not in money. My hope is in Jesus. And to demonstrate that my hope is in Jesus, I'm going to deliberately set aside more of it for others and for the people and purposes of God. That you can be free from slavery to money and allow your confidence in God to grow. That God's leadership and care of your life can be proven as you separate yourself from money. It's not that money's bad. Money is a good gift. We need money to pay the bills and to look after ourselves. And money is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We should be thankful for it and grateful for it. We should enjoy it. Enjoy all that it enables us to do and to have and to rejoice in. But if we're going to say, I am in control of this, it's not in control of me, then we need to take deliberate steps to separate ourselves from it. How does money treat us as a master in comparison to how Jesus treats us as a master? Who else or about what else can we sing? All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. We can only sing that about Jesus. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. That we will never be needy as we trust in Jesus. He is sufficient. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is sufficient for me, no matter what I face. So Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, equipped by God to face the challenges of life. Jesus highlights an impossibility. We cannot serve two masters. He highlights an impossibility. And then, thankfully, he holds out a promise to us. Holds out a promise. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We live in an anxious world. You don't need me to tell you that. You know that people are worrying, that there is fear, that anxiety is on the rise. It seems that every conversation we have that someone else is battling with anxiety. And I don't believe that it will just be like by reading your Bible and prayer and sermons that anxiety will be gone from our society. I think we do need the help of GPs and other professionals to deal with anxiety. But I know that actually a right understanding of God will help. It's not the only thing that we need, but it is hugely important that a right understanding of who God is, confidence in his faithfulness to his promises and to his word, will equip us and strengthen us to live in an anxious world so that the people of God will be distinct, so that we will be free from the anxiety that is so crippling in our society today. And I don't speak on this subject or talk about this as someone who is immune from anxiety, immune from worry or fear. Just a few months ago, I drove on a road where my wife Rachel had a car accident maybe 15 years ago when we were going out. She was driving down to see me in Whitehead, and she the weather was really bad, and she lost control of the car and ended up in the field. And we got the car out, and she got home, and she was fine. She was totally fine. But a few hours later, somebody else drove on that same stretch of road and lost control of their car, and they were killed in the accident that followed. Just a few hours later, I remember the police calling to her home because we'd reported the accident. The police called to her home on the Saturday morning. And this happened so many years ago, and I just drove that road a few months ago, and I started to think about that incident. And before I knew it, my mind was starting to think really way down a track of what if, how different things would be if. And I could feel myself getting anxious. It was a little bit of an irrational fear, but it was also just something that was kind of in me, and I started to be anxious about it. I can also remember a time not that long ago, I was standing in Marks and Spencer's Cafe, battling with grief just after my dad had died. I was standing in the queue, and I said to Rachel, I need to go and sit down, because whatever way I was standing in the queue, I couldn't really see who was coming into the cafe, and I was anxious in case someone would come and speak to me, and I wasn't prepared for it. And it seems ridiculous now as I think about it, but I can remember feeling a little bit suffocated and nervous that I was going to be surprised by someone coming to speak to me not being prepared for it. And I had to go and sit down so that I could have a view of the cafe. There are two kind of big deals and big situations, but it's so easy for anxiety to creep into our lives and for us to worry about major things or little things. A while ago, we had a guy from England who taught a course here at Carnmoney with people in their 50s and 60s who were preparing for retirement or who had recently retired, and his name was Martin, and he talked about a stage in his life when he would have got into his car and driven and thought nothing about driving at night time. And then all of a sudden, he started to realize that he actually didn't really enjoy driving at night time that much, that his eyesight was failing a little bit, not really badly, but he would actually just prefer not to drive at night. And then as that thought was in his head, when he started to get invitations to do things in the evening, he started to think, oh no, this is going to mean driving at night time. And all of a sudden, this thing that had never entered his head before started to become something to be anxious about or to be a concern. He was worried about it. I don't know what it is for you, but I just want you to know that I recognize that worry comes from all sorts of places, and we can have an over-concern about stuff. And I think the last thing we want to hear when we're worried is someone say to us, don't worry about it. You're like, are you kidding me? This is the problem. I am worried about it. That's what actually what the problem is. I am worried. And you saying to me, don't worry about it. It's just cold and unfeeling and unhelpful. Actually, it's making matters worse. You're making me annoyed as well. Actually, you're making me feel guilty about being worried about it. And it can seem unfeeling or insensitive to say to someone who's worried, don't worry about it. And yet, in this sermon, three times Jesus speaks to the crowd and says, do not worry. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If anybody has the authority and perspective to say to us, do not worry, it's God. It's God's Son, Jesus, who sees it all, who knows it all, who knows you better than you know yourself. He is in a unique position to say to you and me, do not worry. And we should pay attention to him when he says it. Because he sees things much more clearly than you do, much more clearly than I do. The root of all our worry is that God will not be God. That he will not come through for us, that he will not keep his promise, that somehow we will slip through the net when it comes to our lives, that we will be forgotten about or overlooked by him, that we will be hidden from view, that our lives will end up under a pile on his desk somewhere and he's really busy with a whole pile of other things going on and that our lives are not really in view when it comes to his way. That's where worry comes from. God will not be enough for me. Bitterness is sitting in our present circumstances thinking God has not been God for me. God has not delivered on his promise for me. Worry comes from when we think God will feel us, and bitterness is God has failed me. And Jesus speaks to the false idea that God has failed us in our present circumstances. Jesus speaks to the false idea that God will fail us. And says, do not worry about your life. Consider the birds of the air. Look at the fields. Look how God tends and cares for these things that in terms of their value and preciousness to him in comparison to you are nothing. When you read the creation narrative and the creation account, we see that the pinnacle of creation, the high point of all that God has made, is not a peacock or a Labrador, or even a cat, right? The high point of what God has made is you and I, not the Himalayas, not the Niagara Falls, not anything else that is an incredible wonder in creation. When he made man in his image, you hear God having a conversation saying, let us make man in our image and likeness. So he made them male and female. Human beings alone bear the likeness of God. We are uniquely valuable and precious. And so Jesus says, look how God cares for fields and birds. They don't labor or toil or spin, and yet he clothes them. He feeds the birds. He cares for them and tends to them. Will he not much more clothe you? Will he not much more feed you and sustain you? We are more precious and valuable than things that God is already caring for, even though they don't work for it. And we do work. We are active. We have the capability. And God loves us. The cure for worry is to know God, to see his action in creation, to observe how he tends for the world that he has made, searching and swiping and seeking after secondary things creates worry. When we think that it all rests on us and rides on us, that's what makes us anxious. When we think, this is down to me, rather than observing who God is, becoming conscious of who he is. Jesus urges us to seek first the kingdom, to pursue his purposes, to follow hard after him, to have one master in life, to say, Jesus, I will follow you. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. I trust you. Put him first. You see, comfort is not a bad thing. Treasure is not a bad thing. To be in awe or to be captivated is not a bad thing. It's just that we've been captivated and awed and made treasure out of stuff that is lesser than God, that is good but is not God, and it makes us anxious. Jesus gives us assurance. Idols make us anxious. You see, the things that most likely captivate us and bring us comfort can be separated from us, and that's why we get worried. But Jesus is faithful. Jesus remains. Jesus is constant. He alone is the one who is able to cleanse us of all sin and place us righteous before God. He alone has the strength to conquer the grave so that even death should not be a worry or anxiety for us, because Jesus is stronger, greater, more powerful even than death. And his love conquers all. He is to be our treasure. We are to find our comfort in him. We are to find our hope in him. We are to be in awe of him, not the lesser things. Every other master will fail us and flee from us. Every other master will be found inadequate in the circumstances of life that we face. And we were singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. He is enough. His divine power, Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so Jesus exposes us to the wisdom of God as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, an impossibility. And so he says, what do you do? Seek first the kingdom of God. He makes a promise to us. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other secondary concerns will be sorted out. They'll be added onto you. They'll be brought to you. They'll jump into your lap because you're not making them the priority. The priority of life, the purpose of life, the focus of life, the only thing that matters ultimately is the kingdom of God. Jesus gives us assurance. Idols make us anxious. I'm going to pray now that you would experience the assurance that comes from knowing Jesus, that comes from seeking first his kingdom, that by his Holy Spirit, you would have the idols in your life identified and that they would find their place as lesser and insignificant in comparison to the glory and worth and value of Jesus and his kingdom. I'm going to pray and ask for God to be with us. Why don't you join with me? Let us pray.